Good morning again, church. We welcome everyone who's here visiting us in person, and also we want to welcome everyone visiting us online. And if you are visiting us online, we would encourage you to meet with us in person sooner than later. We would encourage you to do so, if you're able. So I want to be transparent, and I want to confess that today's sermon is going to be different than perhaps what we are accustomed to. It's going to bring me out of my comfort zone for sure. God knows that. You'll see what I mean in a moment, but this morning we are not going to take the Bible for granted. I'm going to pose a question to you, to us as a church, and it's a question that has weighed heavily on my heart, particularly, personally, basically ever since I've been a believer. And if you remember back, pre-COVID, it seems like 100 years ago, we were going through a series called Explore God, and we were answering 7 major life questions that perhaps we have all asked ourselves and have wrestled with ourselves to some extent. And so but thanks to COVID, we did not get to finish that series, but this morning, I'm going to try to answer to the best of my ability with God's help one of these life questions that we have all maybe asked ourselves. And so I'm going to maybe say some things that might be new to some of us or kind of cite some data or some information that maybe makes us uncomfortable or maybe we are not familiar with. And that's okay. But my hope this morning is not to come across in any kind of way where I'm giving some kind of academic lecture or just simply a seminar. I pray that that is not the case. But I will call us and challenge us this morning to do what the Bible commands us to do, and that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. So if you would like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I will give you a moment to do that. I will read it. If you don't have a Bible with you or if you'd like, I'll just read it and you can listen and follow along. So God's Word says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the word that Peter uses here for defense, the word we translated to English as defense, is actually the Greek word apologia or apologia, depending on whichever preference of pronunciation you prefer. This word means to give a reasoned defense. It's where we get the English word apology. Or if you're familiar with apologetics, this is where we get the word apologetics. In Christian circles, apologetics means it's basically the practice of giving a reasoned defense for the faith. It's not saying like I'm sorry or apologizing like in the sense of we use it in English. We're not saying I'm sorry for Christianity, but it's giving a reasoned defense. And so Peter calls us to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is within us. And so I'm about to ask a question, and what I'm about to ask you, I would argue fairly confidently that this is the most important question that you will have to answer as a Christian. This is the most important question that the church must deal with and answer for itself and to the world. I say this confidently because all of the other questions that you might be asked as a Christian, all the other questions that we might have to answer as a church, are dependent upon our answer to this question. And so what is it? Why do you believe the Bible? Everything that we believe as Christians hangs on the reliability and the integrity of the Bible. And so I wonder what you would say if someone were to ask you, particularly someone who does not believe the Bible, if they were to ask you, why do you believe the Bible? What would you say? So I don't normally do this, but I'll do this. If anybody would like to offer kind of what would you say if someone were to ask you that? You can raise your hand and you can share if you would like. It's the Word of God. It is. And so, yes, Rachel. Amen. Thank you. And so, So yes, this is a very important question, and kind of, I wonder, you know, for those of you who haven't offered, I mean, if I were sitting in your shoes, I kind of wouldn't know exactly what to say in this setting either. So I hope maybe let that rest in for a minute. You know, what would you actually say? And so I'll offer maybe some popular reasons for maybe what some of us would say or what has been said or what many folks do say. Well, that's how I was raised, or it's what I was taught. Maybe, you know, that's what my mama always told me, or my grandparents told me the Bible is true, so I was raised that way. Or maybe we would say, it works for me. You know, I tried the Bible, and it worked for me. It helped me. I would say, and with the company of many others, I say this lovingly, but these, I would say, are insufficient reasons for why we believe the Bible. And what I mean by that is, you know, what do you do if I say I believe the Bible because it works for me? What do you do when somebody comes to you and says, well, I'm a Buddhist, Buddhism works for me? You know, you're kind of both in the same boat. I'm like, okay, well, Christianity works for me, Buddhism works for me. What do we do? And so I hope that we would base our belief on the Bible more than simply, you know, it's what we were taught or it works for me. Now, I can't fault you. I can't fault any of us for the reasons why we believe the Bible. I mean, the important thing is that you do believe the Bible, and that's great. But I guess what I mean in that they are insufficient reasons is that, you know, if a non-believer were to come to you and say, why do you believe the Bible? And you say, well, that's how I was taught. That might not get you very far in providing a reason to fence, as Peter calls us to why we believe the Bible. So perhaps you've never considered this question of how we got the Bible. How did we even get the Bible? You know, it's easy for us to pick up a Bible. We can go to Lifeway Christian Bookstore and pick up a Bible, and it's here. And, you know, maybe, you know, it might never ever occur to me. Well, how did it, you know, how was it always kind of, you know, leather bound with like gold, you know, edges? Well, it was not. Maybe that's shocking, but it was not. The Bible did not simply drop out of the sky to us. I'm not going to really go into much detail into this for the sake of time, but there was a very long, tenuous process that occurred that led to why we have the 66 books in the Bible that we do. Why do we have those? Particularly with the 27 that comprise the New Testament. Maybe you've seen the movie The Da Vinci Code, or have read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. I have not, because maybe you're aware, I spent 4 years kind of in the environment in which this kind of teaching was circulated, so I didn't really feel like I had to see this movie, because I was hearing what the movie is trying to say every day in my undergraduate studies. Where, you know, there, and maybe this is surprising, but there were other Gospels. Meaning, other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were other writings that claimed to tell the story of Jesus. And, you know, so maybe that might cause us to maybe question, well, okay, well, how do we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are true and these other ones aren't? You know, and it's funny why even the Da Vinci Code became popular anyway, because, you know, I guess it's everybody, you know, they say, oh, these other books, you have the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or whatnot, and all these other books that, you know, I guess it's kind of like human nature. We don't really care about what is most reliable. We kind of just want to get like the National Enquirer version of the news and like, ooh, what did they say over here? When it's, never mind that you read it and it's absolutely crazy. But, you know, maybe this might cause us to doubt and say, well, how do we know that, you know, the 27 books we have in the New Testament are actually the ones inspired by God and the other ones are not? So I would say this actually strengthens the argument that what we have in the New Testament, in the Bible, is reliable. Because what would you rather have? So let me pose kind of maybe a scenario for you. What would you rather have? Would you rather have, you know, an attitude among God's people that says, well, okay, you have the Gospel of Thomas here, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and never mind that they contradict each other, and that, you know, there's one that claims these crazy stories about Jesus in which he actually kills somebody because he bumps into him on a road when he's walking somewhere, and these crazy stories that completely contradict what the Scripture says. Would you rather have, you know, us as a group who says, okay, let's accept all. We don't discriminate when it comes to recognizing what's God's Word. Let's select all of them. Let's include all of them in the Bible. Or, like what we have now, would we rather have when deciding what is included in the Bible, say, well, let's use some criteria and some discernment, and let's distinguish between what is God's Word and what it is not, rather than just, okay, let's welcome everything. So there was a strict criteria of what needed to be met in order for a writing to be included in your Bible. I'll go through this relatively quickly, but see, I'm kind of a nerd, so I think this stuff is amazing. But and I think it's helpful just to provide some insight into how we even arrived to have the Bible that we have. So the New Testament in particular, just the criteria for the New Testament. The writing had to be written in the first century. It could not be written hundreds of years after Christ lived. It had to be written by eyewitnesses of Christ or somebody who was closely associated with an eyewitness. For example, the Gospel of Luke. Right? Luke was not an eyewitness to the risen Christ, but he was a close friend of Paul who was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. The writing had to be consistent with Orthodox Church teaching. It couldn't just, you know, contradict everything in the Old Testament or every other writing that was included in God's Word. It had to be widely circulated. So it couldn't just be a book that maybe only a couple churches had over in this area. It had to be widely circulated among all the churches, recognizing that, okay, well, you know, if we look back at history and we see, okay, well, all of these churches were copying this letter from Paul or whatnot, and, you know, that kind of shows you, okay, well, maybe there was some agreement or some recognition on the inspiration of this letter. And again, the letter or the book had to be nearly universally accepted. There couldn't be a whole lot of percentage of the group that says, no, this shouldn't be part of the Bible. No, what we have in the Bible was almost universally accepted. So again, I'll go through some categories here of what we could call categories for why the Bible is reliable. And again, why am I doing this? Just to kind of recap, why is this important? It's important because I want to provide maybe some encouragement to you if maybe this is a question that you would not know how to answer or you might feel uncomfortable having to answer. Why do you believe the Bible? I want to give you maybe some ammunition or some meat to your faith in that, you know, that we do not simply have to accept. God does not call us to simply accept the Bible on what maybe we would call blind faith. You know, in the same sense that maybe someone else might be asked to accept another religious document. I won't bore you with all the names of them, but God does not call us to simply accept it on blind faith. And I also want to provide some evidence maybe to you if you do not believe the Bible or you refuse or maybe you're uncomfortable with saying that you believe the Bible. I want to maybe give some evidence that will show that, well, you know, there's actually good reason to believe this. It is not just some kind of fairy tale unlike other works of antiquity. So, you know, one question, you know, how do these manuscripts compare with other ancient writings? A manuscript is just an old written document in the original language. A manuscript is like what was used to translate from Greek into English the Bible that you have, like the New King James or the English Standard Version or the new NIV or whatever your translation of preference is. Hopefully not something like the Message Bible. But nonetheless, I digress. So, you know, and it's funny because none of my professors in school ever asked the question or ever pointed out, you know, like Aristotle or Alexander the Great or these other, you know, ancient figures of history. Nobody really knows what they actually did or said because, well, everything we have from them is like hundreds of years after they died. And like Aristotle, it's like 600 years after it was originally written. So we don't really know what it said because all these things and you know, things change over time and what's written now is different from what was originally written. You know, but you have many skeptics who would say that about the Bible. Nonetheless, they ignore the other ancient writings of antiquity. My professors never said anything like that. So you can go ahead and bring up, I have one slide that I'll go ahead and share. I'm not going to go through this line by line. It's just kind of a visual. Maybe some of it doesn't make sense, but if you'd like, you can take a picture of it. It compares all of these other, you know, like Aristotle or Caesar so they wrote, right? But how early are the earliest manuscripts or the earliest writings in the original language? How close in in time are they to when they originally wrote? Right? Because, you know, if we have, you know, if we learned that the Bible, you know, the earliest manuscript that we have is like 1,000 years after the original was written, and thus we might not be very confident in what the original said, like some of the other ancient writings from antiquity, then maybe we would have cause to question, well, okay, well, how do we know that what is in the Bible today is actually what was originally written? How do we know God's Word had actually been preserved? And so, but as you can see from the chart here, again, I'm not going to go through it at length, but you can see when you compare it with other writings of antiquity, for example, you know, writings from Caesar, 1,000 years after the original was written. But the Bible, the New Testament, less than 100 years after the original had been written. So we have very, very early manuscripts. So this might come as a shock, but we do not have the original writings. Like, we don't have the original letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians, for example, or the Church of Rome. We don't have the original, but we have very early copies. And the Bible had been translated very early on into many different languages, sent to many different continents, by many different writers in circulation very early on. So if somebody wanted to like change what the Bible said, you would just have to think of the impossibility that would have been, because they would have had to go to Asia, change all the manuscripts there from all the different languages, and then put them back where they came from so that nobody would know, and then do the same thing with Europe or North Africa. It would be impossible. So the idea, if somebody ever comes to you and says, presents the idea that the Bible has been changed over time, what they're saying is impossible. Praise God that He has preserved His Word for us. So another objection we might have to the Bible is, well, hasn't the Bible changed? I mean, how do we know the Bible has not changed over time? And so my favorite point to make to this kind of question, hasn't the Bible changed over time, is pointing out, maybe you're familiar with the term the Dead Sea Scrolls. What were the Dead Sea Scrolls? They're a collection of writings that were found in a cave in Qumran, which is near the Dead Sea. And so a couple of shepherd boys, at least the story goes, I believe, is a couple of shepherd boys lost a sheep and they were looking for it. And so one of them throws a rock into a cave and hears like a bing sound. And well, there's not usually anything in caves that makes that kind of sound. So what is that? And they go and find it, and it's these like jars that have these writings in them, and they have no idea what they say, but they bring it to somebody who can tell them what it says. And it turns out that it included almost the entire Old Testament. Some other non-biblical writings, but it included almost the entire Old Testament. And so why is this important? It's important because up until this time, I believe this happened, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, I believe, in like the 1940s or 1950s. But up until this time, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had were like from 800s or 900s AD. So like, obviously thousands of years after the originals would have been written. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated to be like 200 to 100 BC. So like 1,000 years before the oldest manuscripts we had before they were discovered. And so why is this important? It's important because if the theory, like maybe you've heard before, that the Bible has changed over time, or the lie that, well, you know, the Bible couldn't have been accurately transmitted over time. So if that theory is true, then it would be proven if we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are from like 200 BC, with the oldest manuscripts that we had up until that point, like a 1,000-year gap, if it had changed over time, we would see it from then, right? You would think that the one 1,000 years before looks nothing like what we have today, right? So what happened? So I can imagine, you know, people like my old professors or like every scholar, they're like, oh, they're salivating because, oh, we're going to disprove the Bible. It's going to show so many differences. It's not going to be anything like what people have today. But what happened? Nothing. They expected these to be like nothing like we have today, but it actually proved that it was accurate. It was up to 99% accurate between what was originally, between what is in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we have today. And the little as the 1% in error was like minor scribal errors, or like a word was misspelled, or a couple words are out of order here. Basically, there's no difference. They're exactly the same. So it's a lie that the Bible has been changed over time. Praise God that He has preserved His Word. And this is the problem with what you might have heard called the telephone game argument, right? That, you know, if I tell Sandy here to tell his wife something, and then she tells the next person, and you keep transmitting it to each other until we get to DJ in the back, and then DJ tells me what he was told, and it's nothing than what I had told Sandy originally. Right? But this is a problem when we try to use it with the Bible, because the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that something can be transmitted accurately over time, that we can know what God intended us to know in the beginning. Because when the telephone game argument against the Bible is used, I don't think those who ask that question really understand how ancient rabbis operated. For example, just to share something with you, ancient rabbis, like in biblical times, they could literally memorize. Some of them were called and they were required to memorize the entire Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Could memorize those five books of the Bible and could tell you what the middle word was. I mean, quite frankly, for some of us, it's difficult to memorize one verse. Imagine how they memorized the entire first five books of the Bible. The Bible has been written by 40-plus authors over a thousand-year period, different continents. It's been scrutinized far more than any other book from antiquity, and it's not even close, but it is still standing today and still changes lives, and praise God for that. There's also archaeological and historical evidence for why the Bible is reliable. Because you might have heard the question, well, I mean, the Bible like names cities and names people. How do we know that any of them are actually true? Surely they can't be actual history. It's just made up stories, right? The Bible does name names and names places that could be verified one way or the other. For example, there's a case in Tel Dan where there was an old stone that was found from about 800 BC or so. And up to this point, many scholars and many skeptics would say, you know, that person, King David, there's no reason to believe that he actually existed. It's just some figure that the Bible writers made up. But there was an old stone found that was dated about year 100 BC that had inscribed on it the house of David and a king who had claimed to defeated the king of Israel and defeated the king of the house of David. This was found in about 1993. Evidence that there actually was somebody named David. The Bible does not make up stories. The Bible is accurate when it reports history. And also, you might have heard, or there are others who would say, you know that town of Nazareth, you know, like where Jesus was raised? There's no reason to believe it was actually a real town where anybody really lived. It's not a historical place. Thus, the Bible is false. People used to think it never existed, but in recent discoveries in an archaeological dig by a professor named James Strange, yes, Dr. Strange, who was actually one of my professors. So when the movie came out, Dr. Strange, I was like, I don't need to see that because I actually knew the real Dr. Strange. So, but yes, he had orchestrated an archaeological dig in which they found historical records and documents of a town called Nazareth. See, the Bible, God does not contradict himself. God does not contradict history. And in the book of Job, when the rest of the world, what have we known through history, right? The rest of the world thought the earth was flat, right? But it's funnily enough, given this scripture that I'm about to read, I don't know why the Bible has the, I mean, I know what the arguments are, but the Bible teaches that the world was not flat. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, God hangs the world on nothing. That was written thousands of years ago, before anybody knew anything about modern science and thought that the world was flat. Again, in Job chapter 36, verses 27 to 28. Maybe we've read these verses and maybe it hasn't clicked on what's actually being spoken of here, but Job says in 36, 27 to 28, "For he drops up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly." The water cycle, thousands of years ago, before anybody knew anything about modern science, the Bible speaks clearly of the water cycle, the water going up and coming back down. 1 Corinthians 15, that amazing chapter on the resurrection, in which, you know, when Paul is giving his testimony and he's speaking about when Christ was resurrected and those with whom he had revealed himself. Paul says he revealed himself to Peter, to all the 12, to the other apostles. He revealed himself to me. And in the midst of all this, he says he appeared to 500, some of whom are still alive. So Paul says, you know, I'm not telling you something that I'm claiming happened hundreds of years ago in which everybody is gone now and we can't ask them any questions. No, he says he appeared to 500 people and some of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go ask them when they saw Christ risen. They can tell you. There are even other non-Christian references to Jesus throughout history. So it's not only the New Testament, it's not only the Bible that claims there was a man named Jesus who had a following and who was crucified and who his father was claimed as resurrected. There are many, there's like a dozen Roman and Jewish sources in history that mention a man named Jesus. Josephus, for example, who is a very prominent Jewish historian, he mentions at length a man named Jesus who had a following and who lived in the first century. There's another Roman historian named Tacitus, who's a very significant Roman historian who through whom we know a lot of Roman history through this man. Now, he did not say very nice things about Jesus, of course not, because he was a Roman historian who obviously would not have likely believed in Jesus. He doesn't say very nice things about him, but he does say that there was someone who was called Christ who was executed under the sentence of Pontius Pilate. And there are many others. And even Bart Ehrman vehemently argues that Jesus is a historical figure. If you know that name, Bart Ehrman, I'm sorry. But if you know that name, you know why I would say even Bart Ehrman recognizes that Jesus was a historical figure. There is also prophetic evidence for why the Bible is true. The Bible makes claims and makes prophecies. It predicts things that can either be confirmed or it can prove that it's a lie. Prophecies coming to pass in the Scripture. There's many. I'd be here until next week if I were to expound on all of them. But for one, obviously, the birth of the Messiah in Micah chapter 5. The birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 53, which some throughout history have said Isaiah chapter 53 is the chapter written hundreds, like a thousand years before Christ was born, and explicitly describes the crucifixion and Christ's end, the end of his life. And there are some who have said, you know, Isaiah 53 is like, it's so graphic, it's so descriptive, it's so specific that it's impossible for it to be made up. It's impossible for it to be a coincidence with what Christ happened, with what Christ experienced and what happened. And there are also others who came throughout history that might say, Isaiah 53, it's so specific, it's so graphic, it's so detailed that there's no other explanation for it other than it was written after Jesus, trying to make it look like it was written before. But given the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that is a lie. It was, in fact, written way before Christ was born. So now we can say there's no other explanation for it other than it is God's Word and God prophesied what would happen. The resurrection and further in the crucifixion in Psalm 22, verse 1, the very first verse of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? That might sound familiar because that's one of the things that Christ said when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 16, going further. Four dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. If you know anything about crucifixion, they pierce your hands and your feet. So was King David, did he know about crucifixion? And so he was writing about it? No, this was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. If you'd like, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Just to kind of recap the significance of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I'll read it quickly. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what is the message of the Bible anyway? If you deny that the Bible is reliable, if you say you do not believe the Bible, and I only simply convince you that the Bible is a collection of historical documents that have been transmitted accurately through history, and we know what the original says, and they're reliable, I've gotten nowhere. The Bible has a message. And what is that message that we need to hear? God created the world to be perfect. But what happened? Man sinned and disobeyed God. So you might say, you know, and perhaps somebody has said to you, Christian, you know, God clearly told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of that one tree. They clearly knew and they willingly disobeyed God. I wouldn't knowingly disobey God. I wouldn't do that. Really? You know that there are things you should not do, yet you do them anyway. You eat things that you know shouldn't and are not good for your body and might lead to a health problem later in the future if you keep doing this. But we keep doing it anyway because we like it. It looks good. It tastes good. It feels good. We watch things or listen to things that we know are not good for us. We say or do things that we know are wrong, but we do it because we want to. We're no different from Adam or Eve. And after Adam and Eve sin, God curses the serpent who had tempted Eve, the devil. And He says, there is going to come one who is going to bruise your head. Someone who is going to come from the seed of the woman and is going to bruise your head. Or some translations say, crush your head. And so this one who was born Jesus roughly 2,000 years ago. He fulfilled every prophecy that was ever made about Him, the Messiah. He lived a perfect life and He often taught that He was going to be killed, but take heart because He's going to be resurrected and He's going to rise on the third day, which He did. And His death and resurrection are the means through which you can be made right with God. How? This is the fundamental question that only is truly answered and is only truly fully asked and answered in the Bible. How can a sinful person be reconciled to a holy and perfect God? How can that happen? Jesus' death, according to the Bible, was planned even before the foundation of the world. The book of Revelation says the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So if you do not believe, your sin separates you from a holy God. You have absolutely no right, you have no ability in and of yourself to approach God on your own. Because the sentence, the verdict has been given. You are guilty and the punishment is death. You have no more ability to approach God on your own than you would a worldly judge who you are convicted of a crime that's worthy of death and they say he is sentenced or she is sentenced to death. Guilty. You can't approach the judge and say, oh, but judge, I've done a lot of good in my life. Or judge, can't you ease up on me? You can't do that. You know you can't do that. So you think you can do that with the creator of the universe? Because of this, because your sin has separated you from God, you need someone to intercede on your behalf, to close the gap between a sinful person and a holy God. And this is what the death of Jesus does for us. Jesus took on the judgment that you deserve because of your sin. The wrath of God that you deserve was placed on Him on the cross. And the sin that all of those who trust in Him was transferred to Jesus, even though Jesus was sinless and perfect. And in the same way, likewise, the righteousness that is Christ's, meaning just as sinful as I am, is as righteous and sinless and perfect as Jesus is. The righteousness that is Christ's is transferred to you if you turn and trust in Him, even though you're unrighteous and sinful. And to top it off, God rose Jesus from the dead, vindicating Him and showing that He has conquered death and that death does not have the final say for those who place their trust in Christ. But if you reject the Messiah, if you reject this one called Christ, only just condemnation and judgment awaits you after death. Turn to Christ. Given that we have every reason to believe that the Bible is true, we would do well to listen to what it says and to tell others. If you still refuse to believe the Bible, like I've asked us here, why do you believe the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? Why do you believe it? I would ask you who deny it, why don't you believe it? Is it truly because of a lack of evidence, or is it simply because there's something in your heart that does not want to? In these uncertain times, uncertain is putting it lightly, in these times we are living in, we need someone, we need something outside of ourselves to point us in the right direction. Like a baseball umpire who just simply calls balls and strikes, calls it like it is, unbiased outsider. We have this in God's Word. Rest assured that the Bible is reliable and thus its message is true. The Bible is our only hope. So I would challenge you this morning, I would challenge us this morning to take this question seriously and to respond with a serious answer as Peter calls us to give a defense reason why you have the hope that is within you. Like I said before, this is, I would say, and many others would say, this is the most important question you might have to answer as a Christian. Because you might think, well, no, it might be another question, or why does God exist, or does God exist, or, you know, another question like that. However, if a non-believer asks you that, you're going to answer, and then they'll ask you something else, you'll answer. Eventually, it's going to get to the point, well, okay, you said the Bible says this, but why do you believe the Bible? Why do I have to care? So in our day and age, it is very important for us to think about this question. I will admit, it is a very weighty topic, a very weighty question, one that I will be very upfront. I have wrestled with very personally over the years. It was difficult not to in the environment that I was in, studying my undergrad, taking religion and philosophy classes in a secular institution taught by professors that hate the Bible. And so it was very difficult. And it is difficult to wrestle with this question honestly and to take it seriously. I don't think there's a more antagonistic environment to God's Word, to Christianity, than the secular institution. That's just my own opinion and my little experience. But the Bible is our only hope. It is all we have in these times. And rest assured, it is reliable. God has preserved His Word over time, like He says that He would. So as we close, I want to close with a passage from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. It's a passage that has been very confirming, very encouraging to me personally, and I'll share it with you. So, kind of the build-up to these four verses is Jesus has taught, and those who had followed Him up to this point, many of those who had followed Him up to this point, because as we know, He had more than just the 12 disciples. He had many others who were a regular following of His. And He had said something that they thought was kind of hard. And they had said, well, this is hard. Who can follow Him? And they had turned away and they no longer followed Him. And so John 6, 66 through 69 says, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. God, we come to You now, and I pray that what was said from You, what was true, would resonate in all of our hearts, whether we trust in You or whether we do not yet trust in You, that You would meet us where we're at and that we would apply it where we need to. What was said that was not of You, I pray that it would just be removed from our minds and that we would forget it. God, but what was from You, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to be able to give a reasoned defense for why we have the hope that is in us, as Peter calls us, Lord, to think about these things. And Lord, that the world would come to You, Lord, through Your word and through our witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.